127. Could you open us in prayer this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to come out and sing praises under your name, yet worship you in spirit and truth. Pastor, as you bring us the word, you have our hearts to hear.
You can be seated. Sorry. Turning to the wrong page for the next hymn.
Peace,
tell me peace,
tell me peace,
tell me peace,
tell me peace.
Day the Lord returns and all that joy is realized. In the meantime, we're to demonstrate that joy as we live here because of His grace. Number 124.
Sorry, I have to get a sip of my coffee. I feel like I've run a race after singing that song. So we're going to sing Fountain of Grace, 124, Fountain of Grace. Let's sing 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 124, Fountain of Grace.
Thank you.
back to 122. Grace greater than our sin. This is when we find that there's some Southern folks in the Bible. You'll see in the first verse. Grace greater than our sin, 122. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. And I'm playing the offering this morning, 507. I officiated or helped to officiate my grandmother's passing at funeral last Sunday. This song I'm going to play, 507, is the only song that she requested at her funeral. We sang a couple others, but this was her song, so I'm playing that this morning. So stand with me, please, 122, and that was 507 that I'm playing. 122, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, all three verses.
Couldn't be here, Lord. Those that are ill, we just pray that you would heal their bodies, Lord. Bring them back to us. And Lord, those that may be traveling, Lord, or traveling this week, we just pray for travel mercies for them, Lord. And pray for our military families, Lord, our first responders, the ones that take care of us, Lord. We pray for them in a special way and ask that you would lift them up as well. I ask now that you bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you.
Get a copy of the outline. Brother Spott will bring you one if you wave at him there if you need one. Now, I know I just spent 13 or 14 messages covering Matthew 5, 1 through 20. And you see that the text today is verses 21 to 48. And you will panic. And so I called this a preview of those verses. We're not going to cover all those in detail. And actually, what I did is, in writing my introduction to the first section, I realized I needed to say more as an introduction to the whole section, then I could include there and still cover the first section. So I wanted, this is kind of the introduction to a mini-series. I told you last week I would cover this entire section in six messages. This is one of the six, and so it's not this one plus six, all right? That's what I've got planned here. But anyway, from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been focused on what people are like in their minds and in their hearts. It's more than what we are as a superficial outward manifestation of our actions, but he deals with what we're like in our minds and hearts, and that continues as the sermon continues for the rest of this chapter. That's going to be his primary emphasis. And as we come into this section, it's important that we keep in mind where we've just been. And so I'm going to read right now verses 17 to 20, the section we've just finished covering one verse at a time, when Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And it sounds like what he's done is he's moved from that internal analysis of our hearts through the Beatitudes to external conformity to the law, and is now going to be focused on those outward acts of righteousness in obedience that we ought to be demonstrating. And frankly, a casual reading of the text, and in fact many serious studies of the text as well, treat this section as random points of the law. It's like Jesus is standing there thinking, okay, well, let's see, I just said that about the law. I guess, well, maybe I should talk about murder. And then I'll talk about adultery. And he just throws these kind of random things out there, and we treat them as isolated passages. That's part of the problem, is we tend to treat Scripture as a collection of quotes instead of looking at it as an interconnected context of the whole thing. But here, this sermon, we've got to be careful not to do that. Jesus was a master teacher. He's not doing anything randomly. And we bring that understanding to this text, and we'll see this, because I think what he's doing here is he's using a set of six illustrations of a single principle that's in view for the rest of this chapter. And that principle is that the Jewish rabbinical tradition had distorted the law into nothing more than a superficial code of behavior, because they didn't really have any concern about the condition of a person's heart. They only cared about what you did. And what Jesus is saying is they've missed the point of the law. And they've misapplied it. And because his focus is still on what we are internally. While still talking about what we do externally, the focus is on what we are internally. Let's take it with that by way of introduction, of this introduction. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we pray that today as we examine in broad strokes this this extended passage from your word, that we might get a good grip on the structure of it and the underlying principles that are being emphasized. And Lord, I pray that you might use our study to instruct our own hearts, to guide us in what we ought to be, not just what we ought to do, but both are important. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be submissive to the instruction of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. First, to summarize the content of this section, I need to address Jesus' six illustrations. And there are six illustrations here, and I said I'm going to do this in five messages. That's the plan. Six illustrations. First, their content. As we move into this, Jesus is talking about both what the law said and what others were teaching concerning what the law said. That is, he's going to address what did the Bible actually say, and what have you been told about what the Bible actually says. Those are not always the same thing. And that's what he's doing here, and he's got six illustrations. And the first of those is the prohibition of murder. Verses 21 to 26. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Then he's going to go on and develop that. Then he does the same thing in verse 27 with the prohibition of adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then in verses, that'll go through verse 30. And then in verses 31 and 32 concerning divorce. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then regulations concerning vows in verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard it said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Perhaps more accurately, this section, I've summarized it as regulations concerning vows, but he's really talking about the difference between being a person who keeps his vows and a person who of honesty and integrity. Those are not necessarily exactly the same thing. And that's going to be his thrust as he goes through here. And then in verses 38 to 42, we have instructions concerning mercy. It's not that evident immediately at the verse begins. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then he's going to go on and talk about mercy. And then in verses 43 to 48, we have instructions concerning love. Now, most of these sections are five or six verses long. The differences be the difference in sections 2 and 3. He has four verses on adultery and two verses on divorce, and so I'm going to take that together in a single section because I actually think there's a sense in which the section on divorce is subordinated to the one on adultery, and he's using it as an example of one of the ways adultery is manifested. And I'll say more about that when we get there. But Jesus will develop the subject of divorce more fully in another context, and I'll deal with that more detail when we get to that context. but that's why I'm getting five messages out of those six illustrations, all right? So that each section I'm covering is going to be five or six verses long as we go through the rest of this chapter. But before I get into those, that's why I wanted to do this morning, is various things we need to consider about what Jesus is doing in this whole section. First of all, we've got to consider their source. Obviously, each one of these six illustrations has its source in the law. But they come from different segments of the law and different aspects of the law. They don't come from the law in quite the same way. What he's got here really are three pairs of examples from different sections or different categories of law. The first two that he mentions here about murder and adultery, those come from the Ten Commandments, right? Everybody knows the basic ten core commandments.
they were the only part of the law that was literally carved in stone, right? They're the only part of the law literally carved in stone. The original ones were carved by the hand of God. The only portion of Scripture ever written by the hand of God, Moses smashed as soon as he got back to camp with it. Okay? And then God said, okay, we're going to go through this again. This time you make the tablets and you get to carve it. Okay? But we're familiar with those, and it's a limited number of regulations, 10 commandments. They were written by the very hand of God. And the first two that he mentions were from that category, from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The next two, concerning divorce and the keeping of vows, come from general principles of the law. They're expansions of the basic commands. It's a little difficult to determine exactly which scripture is being quoted here, because there are several that make the statement one way or another, and a lot of times it's kind of a conflation of quotes that's going on here. Jesus certainly has authority to conflate quotes within the scripture more so than I do. He gives us some conflated quotes, that is, blending of quotes from different sources. It's a little difficult to nail down exactly a reference for his quotations. But these are from general principles. They take the basic commands and expand them into particulars for life. How does this command work in our daily lives? How do we work, and what does it do to impact our lives? The regulation concerning divorce actually is an expansion on three different ones of the Ten Commandments. It's related to the commandment against adultery, it's related to the commandment against greed or covetousness, and it's related to the command against theft. We don't always think of it that way, all right? But when someone's having relations with someone who's married to someone else, there's an aspect of thievery going on, right? And I'll develop that when we get to that. So that has to do with that broader application. The second one here about keeping one's word and the making of vows and being a person of honesty and integrity is an application from the law concerning lying or giving false testimony, obviously. And then the final two are broad principles of the law. Showing mercy and showing love. In fact, Jesus will say that last one is there's two aspects of it that are absolutely foundational to the law. The first and second laws have to do with love and mercy, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's both loving and merciful, or you can't love your neighbor. You got to be merciful and you won't love your neighbor the way you should. And so those are applications of those principles. And so we have two from the Decalogue, two from general principles of the law, and two from broader principles of the law. It's getting broader as he goes. Why these topics? Their significance. Letter C. What's significant about the topics that he chose? Well, I think it's because, first of all, they address foundational issues of individual and social preservation. Individual and social preservation. Why prohibit murder? Well, in part because each individual person is a creature made in the image of God. And to take that person's life, to murder an individual, is to strike at God himself. And that's always been God's principle. In fact, that's why he imposed capital punishment. You say, that's kind of inconsistent. We'll say more about that when we get there, but God imposed capital punishment following the flood to protect human life. Basically saying that if someone's going to try to attack the image of God, that person can't continue to live for the sake of, that's just an act of justice, it's also an act of society acting in self-defense to defend itself from the one who would murder. Therefore, judicial punishment of the murderer by taking their life is not to become a murderer. It's to become an agent of God in protecting the image of God and protecting humanity. I'll summarize it that way for now. First of all, murder is prohibited because protection of life is foundational to individual well-being. If humanity is going to grow and prosper and populate the earth, the individual life has to be protected. That's foundational for human existence, individual well-being. Adultery is prohibited because protection of marriage is foundational to the core unit of society. If you don't have the protection of the family and a legal protection of the home and the family, society itself crumbles. Just look around you today. As families are destroyed all over the place, even institutionally, on purpose, families are being destroyed. What's it doing to society? Society is fragmenting. It's falling apart because society can't function. If the core unit God established for the building of society is destroyed. And so these two are critical for the life of individuals and for the functioning of society. And so he focuses on those because they are so important. They address foundational issues of individual and social preservation. And then if we move on, divorce and truth-telling expand into a wider area of social relations. And ultimately, when we get to mercy and love, it's affecting every point of social interaction. From the individual to society. Or maybe from here, this way, I should draw gesture upward. As it reaches out further and further, expanding circle, it touches every point of our social interaction. How we're supposed to behave. It all comes to these six illustrations. These six illustrations help make that point. And something else that we see is they progress. As I've just mentioned, I put this for number two. They progress from protection of each individual. The protection of each individual that's that from prohibition of murder. Ultimately, to a love for every individual. Because he says we're to love even our enemies. He says here in this paragraph. So, taken as a group, these illustrations affirm that every area of our lives ought to conform to God's perfect standard of inner righteousness. And isn't that not what Jesus just said in the previous verse? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You'll never get in. Now, secondly, consider Jesus and the law. And I've cross-referenced it to the passage I read at the beginning, verses 17 to 20. Now, his method here in this segment, verses 21 to 48, has led many to call this text, and you'll find this in many commentators use the same expression, they call these the six antitheses. You have heard, but I say to you. Six times he says that in one way or another. he says that in verse 21, he says it in verse 27, in verse 31, in verse 33, in verse 38, and in verse 43. So six times in this section, he says that, and so they're called the six antitheses. You've heard, here's what I tell you. But I need to stress something. We've got to be careful here. In not a single case of what Jesus says in the rest of this text, is he ever modifying the law. He never modifies the law. Now, I have been prone at times, I think probably have said this at times, that there is a sense in which he actually expands on the law. But he's really not doing that either. What Jesus is doing as he goes through here is he is, the contrast is not between what Jesus teaches and what the law says. The contrast is between what Jesus teaches and what they said to you, what you have heard. All right? What you've been taught. Which isn't necessarily true. That's the contrast that he's making. So we've got to bear in mind from verse 17, he did not come. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so in no case is he modifying it. Here's how I put it for letter A. He was neither eliminating nor expanding on the law. He took nothing away from it, and he added nothing to it. What he's doing is exposing it so that they would understand it. or expositing it, if you will, same word. So he contrasted what they had heard with what he said. What he's teaching is in contrast with what the rabbis said concerning the law, how they interpreted and applied the law. And we'll see that in each of these segments, what the rabbis were saying and how it contrasts with what Jesus says. There's some disagreement on how best to translate the expression in verse 21 and again in verse 33, because each of these is worded slightly differently. And it has to do with the verb form, whether the verb should be understood as passive or active. There's no difference in the text. It's just the translation question for the interpretation of it. The New American Standard version from which I'm reading translates it as passive in both verse 21 and in verse 33. You have heard that the ancients were told. The ancients weren't the ones speaking. It's a passive verb. You have heard that the ancients were told. The King James translators interpreted it as an active voice verb. And what the King James says, you have heard that it was said of them in old time, what the ancients said. There's not a significant difference between the two as it applies to what Jesus is saying here. He's still not contrasting what the law says, but what you've been told the law says with what he is saying. Whether it's the ancients were told this, the rabbis, or that the ancient rabbis writing about these things told you this. Either way, the difference is what you've heard and what I say, not what you've read, not what the word says. And so there's not a significant difference in application between those two readings. So the contrast is, so in this very first one, he says, you have heard that what the ancients said, or the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That he's not saying, well, I got news for you, that's not what it means. No, what he's saying is, they're misapplying that. You need to understand it a little better than they have. When he says, the rabbis were seeing that whoever commits murder will be liable to the court, and I'll wait and explain that more next time when I preach that text. But basically what he's getting at is that the law is not about a human court's judgment of a man's actions, because a human court can only judge your actions, not your thoughts, not your inner motives, although they often get at the motives to determine whether you actually committed the actions. But really, the human court can only judge your actions. What did you do? God can judge your heart, and he's the only one qualified to do that. And so what we're going to see is that as he's contrasting what they heard with what he said, that Jesus' teaching is consistent with every word of the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is he's not modifying it. What Jesus is going to say is supportable from the Old Testament by itself. It's consistent with every word of the Old Testament. The rabbis' traditions were not. Or was not, if you take it as a body, singular verb. The rabbi's tradition was not consistent with the scripture. That's the point Jesus is making through here. Jesus' relationship to the law. He's not saying, I'm in charge, I can make the law mean whatever I want. He's saying, I'm in charge, I'm here to tell you what the law actually means. That the rabbis have twisted with their teaching, having left out so much of the law's intent. Jewish teachers customarily cited rabbis of the past as their authority for their teaching. I do that a lot. Not so much to say, when I quote somebody, and I'll quote a couple guys here in a minute. When I quote some commentator or other, it's not so much to say, well, on his authority, this is what I'm saying. What I want you to understand is I'm not the only guy out there, okay, who sees it this way. And sometimes some other guy has said it better than I would have without his help. And so I want to give him credit for the wording or the idea, the way I'm expressing it. But there are other times when I tell you, I can't find anybody who's saying this, but this is what I think it means. And I tell you that, not so that you think I'm some font of wisdom, but so that you understand I'm kind of out here by myself and feeling a little insecure in my interpretation, but I still think this is how it needs to be understood. And you've also known that, and those of you who've been, you guys haven't been here very long, but most of you have been here a while, are aware that I'm not too shy about doing that, right? And I will sometimes go out there, but I try to tell you when I feel like I'm out there by myself so that you realize that, all right? Well, the Jewish rabbis always based, you know, they cited some authority for whatever they were teaching, and Jesus never did that. Jesus told them what they should have known all along because Jesus wrote it. I mean, it's his word, right? Through the inspiration of the Spirit. And so you say, well, you ought to teach more like Jesus. I can't teach more like Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I don't have Jesus' authority. I have to teach you what I believe the Scriptures say, and you have the luxury of having a copy to see if I'm telling you the truth. And then you can study it and see whether my interpretation matches what you think it should mean. That's something we're all supposed to be doing. But I don't have the authority of Jesus. I can stand up and say, this is what the Bible says, and here's what I believe it means. And I try to make that distinction. But Jesus didn't have to make that distinction because he had that authority. And that's what was so different about Jesus' teaching and what everybody was used to hearing. He was explaining what the law had always intended. He wasn't bringing something new to it other than returning them to what God intended. And here, I'm going to quote Carson because I think D.A. Carson explains this pretty well. He said, in every case, Jesus contrasts the people's misunderstanding of the law with the true direction in which the law points, according to his own authority as the law's fulfiller. Jesus insists that his teaching on these matters is the direction in which the laws, plural, actually point. It is for this reason that the crowds were amazed at his authority, end quote. So the central thrust here of this section is that one cannot earn favor by outward behavior, as we've already said. Although you might have thought otherwise by a casual reading from what he had said before. You cannot earn favor by outward behavior. Righteousness is not merely that of following a code of behavior. Well, I kept all the rules, so he has to let me in. It's a matter of the heart. You have to obey out of an inward desire to be godly. So you can't, neither can you argue, he needs to let me in because my heart's right. It doesn't matter what I did. Although, by God's grace, he forgives us for what we did. Now, the need to obey out of an inward desire to be godly. I didn't provide any Old Testament references for this in the outline. There are so many I could have cited. Let me cite a handful for you, and I'll give you the references in case you want to jot them down and look. Or for your record, I'll start with 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. Samuel speaking, 1 Kings 8, 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That was 2 Chronicles 16:9. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So God's evaluation goes beyond the external. God's evaluation strikes at the heart of the matter for each of us, and that's what Jesus is getting at through this section. You've heard, but I tell you, it's not just a matter of externals, it's a matter of the heart. He's going right back to the Old Testament principles. He's not adding, he's not expanding, but he's not backing away from what the Old Testament says or what the law says. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes an important historical observation, pointing out that the Judaism of, and I'm paraphrasing, but the Judaism of the time of Christ was remarkably similar to the condition of the church in the early 16th century. And when I say church, think of it with a capital C and as the Roman Catholic Church. Early 16th century, 1500s, before Martin Luther kind of kicked open a hornet's nest by nailing to the door of the Church of Wittenberg his 95 Theses in 1517. All right? A little earlier in that century, what was the condition of the church at large at that time? The scriptures had not been translated into common languages. The liturgy, the prayers, the scripture reading, even most of the hymns were in Latin. Bibles, if you had one or could find one, were in either Greek or Latin. And they were so expensive because they were still hand copied. Printing had just been introduced, and no common individuals could afford them. In fact, very few churches had a copy of the Bible. They were that expensive. Martin Luther had already been ordained as a priest before he had ever seen a copy of the Bible, let alone owned one. He had never seen one and was already consecrated and serving as a priest before he saw one for the very first time. When a priest got up to bring a sermon in the church services, in a worship service of the Catholic Church, the people had no way to evaluate what he said. They had no way to tell. They had no idea if his message was scriptural. They had no way to determine if it was scriptural. And they had no way to know even if it mattered if it was scriptural, because the priest was in charge. They had no Bible they could read. As far as the people were concerned, the people at large, as far as they were concerned, the Bible taught whatever the church said it taught. The church had placed its own authority over that of the scriptures in the same way and by the same gradual process that the scribes and the Pharisees had in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, in Israel. Now, I gotta say, there's a parallel to what we see going on in society today regarding COVID and the so-called vaccines. The media and politicians are telling you, trust the science. Science says, how do you know what science says? Have you read the reports? There are a lot of people talking about what the CDC said, have never been to the CDC's website to see what they actually say. They're just repeating what they've been told on the media and what the politicians have told them. And when somebody from some other source starts saying, well, here's the actual report, and here are the actual statistics, you need to be paying attention to this, they get shouted down as troublemakers, as conspiracy theorists, as science deniers, because it's not lining up with the popular explanation for everything. Well, but that's what they told me the science says. Who told you? And why do you trust them? It's not that different from how the Catholic Church handled the public when Martin Luther said, wait a minute, they're telling you this, but here's what the Bible actually says. Now, there's a radical difference between the authority of the documents, and I'm not saying that the situation is identical. But read your history of the Reformation, read your New Testament and see what was going on there, and then ask yourself, who benefits if I accept what I'm told without actually looking at the evidence? I'm not going to go any farther on that soapbox today because it becomes way too political. But there are vested interests out there that gain when you just listen and do what you're told instead of actually investigating whether or not what you're told is true. And I'm always suspicious when I'm told, oh, don't bother looking, just do what I said. I don't care what they're telling me to do. That makes me suspicious. And it ought to make you suspicious. Anyway, the Jews in Jesus' day had a little more access to the actual scriptures than the public did in the Middle Ages, in the 16th century Europe. But very few could afford a copy of any portion of the Old Testament, much less a whole collection of the scrolls. And they had to rely on their teachers concerning what those scrolls said. But what was so remarkable about Jesus' teaching is that he insisted that the tradition, what they were being told, was not the truth. But what they were being told actually conflicted with what the scriptures truly said concerning inner righteousness, not outward form. That Jesus was saying the scriptures actually insisted is central and necessary to their relationship with God. So anyway, let me come back to our study this morning, summarizing the principles that Jesus applies to the law. He does want your outward behavior to be righteous, but it only pleases him when that behavior comes from a right internal attitude and motives. And those deeds that the scribes and the Pharisees considered good deeds, if we'll get into chapter 6 actually, didn't come from the hard attitude that Jesus said was characteristic of those in the kingdom. He had described the characteristics of those in the kingdom as poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, gentleness, craving righteousness, and so on. Read the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5. Now, I will say this too. Frequently, when they come to this section or other passages of Scripture, writers and preachers make an inappropriate, and I believe unscriptural distinction between what they consider the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The implication is that keeping the letter is legalistic and unnecessary as long as you keep the spirit, or some somewhat subjective understanding of what the law means. And the reason I would suggest that's not scriptural is that while they borrowed the phrase from the Apostle Paul, Paul uses that phrase in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, and he used it in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 to 29. While Paul used the phrase, that's not what he meant. They've lifted it out of context and distorted his meaning. When Paul speaks of the letter of the law, he's talking about what's written. The spirit of the law, he's talking about the spirit, of the spirit who gave the law. And Paul's point is not that keeping the letter of the law is unnecessary as long as you keep its spirit. Paul's point is that if you are keeping the law in its spirit, you'll keep its letter as well. That keeping the letter of the law, keeping the written law, it's not that it wasn't necessary, that it wasn't sufficient. It had to come out of a heart committed to obedience. And that's what I've got for letter A. Outward conformity must be motivated by inward submission, or it's of no value. If you conform to what the law says you're to do, that's not enough if it's not because you desire to please God. If it's not coming from a transformed heart. Something I said last week. I say a lot, actually. Something else that's important to note is the law is both negative and positive. In a forensic sense, it's negative and positive in its application. It's negative in what it prevents. The law is intended to stop inner and outward sin, to prevent inner and outward sin. These things you should not do. That's its negative effect, to stop something. Its positive effect is to promote something. It's to promote inner and outward righteousness. So the keeping of the law is not just about what you don't do. It's about the character it produces in you as it makes you righteous. That's something else that's important to understand as we go through these illustrations. Thirdly, we need to understand the law is not an end in itself. The Jews completely overlooked the primary purpose of the law and were entirely focused on its secondary purpose. They didn't even understand. They'd missed the point. The secondary purpose of the law is to purify God's people, to show us how we're supposed to act. That's its secondary purpose. All they talked about was that. What they missed, what the rabbis completely overlooked or obscured, is that the primary purpose of everything, including the law, is to glorify God. By the way they were interpreting it, if it's all about purifying me, then when I get to the point that I'm sufficiently obedient that I'm satisfied, then it's to my glory. And it's never to God's glory. And so everything they did subverted proper application of glory. And they missed glorifying God. God gave the law to show people what He's like for His glory. And that we ought to aspire to reflect that. But it's still His glory that is the primary purpose. The glory of God was the primary purpose of creating. It was the primary purpose of the law. It's the supreme object of every creature. Every one of us has that obligation. Fourthly, as I said before, only God is qualified to judge, as only He knows our hearts. John Calvin helps clarify this. So I'll give him credit for the illustration. He said, quote, "If some king by some edict forbids fornication, murder, or theft, I admit that a man who does not commit such acts will not be bound by the penalty. That is because the mortal lawgiver's jurisdiction extends only to the outward political order. But God, whose eye nothing escapes, and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as with purity of heart, forbids not only fornication, murder, and theft, but lust, anger, hatred, coveting, and deceit. For since He is a spiritual lawgiver, He speaks not less to the soul than He does to the body." End quote. Only God has the authority and the ability to judge truly when it has to do with matters of your heart and your thoughts. And so fifthly then, don't overlook that in these instructions that we get into in the rest of this chapter, we'll see reinforced what Jesus said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Every human is commanded to live up to God's perfect standard. That's God's command. Perfect. "Be ye perfect as I am perfect," He says in more than one place. Now, from a human perspective, that's horrible news. Okay? Because if any one of us looks in the mirror and sees the perfect reflection of God, you've got a bad mirror or you need your eyes checked. Okay? You're self-deceived. Because the truth is, that standard condemns us all. It's impossible for human fulfillment, is how I put it, for number one. It is impossible for human fulfillment. Paul explains it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ because all it does is proves we can't do it. If it's impossible for human fulfillment, where is hope? Our hope comes from the fact that God Himself fulfilled the demands of the law for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only did He perfectly fulfill the law, He took upon Himself all of your and my liability for having failed it. By His grace, forgiving us. Why are we sang all those songs about grace today? One of those blessed themes in all of Scripture. And He gives us Christ's righteousness in exchange for our filthy rags. By His grace, by His forgiving Spirit. And so for any human to possess the righteousness that God demands, it requires God's gift of Christ's righteousness to us. That's where this whole sermon is going. It's going to take us a little bit to get to that conclusion, but that's where it's going. We'll see that as the Sermon on the Mount progresses, that the God who demands perfect righteousness at this point is also the one who gives us that righteousness in Christ. something we cannot produce on our own, that we cannot obtain anywhere else. The one who gave the law is the same one who fulfilled it and who took upon himself our liability. That's what we need to keep in view as we go through the next five sermons, looking at these six illustrations that Jesus provides to make that point. But I thought it was important to explain the package. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would apply your word to our hearts. We thank you so much for that grace that is so undeserved, and for your forgiveness. We marvel and admit our own inability to understand why you would care enough to save us wretched sinners. But we're so grateful that you have. If there's one here today who's never understood their plight, may they recognize their need, recognize the truth of Christ alone who can save them. Repent of their sin and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.